If you ever wonder what an associate pastor does, he gets to read passages with a lot of hard words to pronounce. But I would remind you, as we continue our study in the book of Judges and come across some of these strange events, that this is God's holy word and is profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Judges chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippadoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the land of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak and Zanaim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up! For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead, with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin the king of Canaan before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Thus far God's holy word.
Anybody want to take issue with the way John read any of those names? He did a pretty good job, huh? If you will, pray with me, and we'll consider this text In the book of Judges, as we consider the judgeship of Deborah this morning, please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we delight to come before You, to call You God, to acknowledge that You are the God of glory. In grace and justice, You are God. And we seek You now and ask for Your favor as we consider Your Word, that You might speak Your truth into our hearts, that we might delight that You are our God, that You are our Father and not our enemy. Thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning hammers home the truth that God will have glory in grace and justice. Our God alone is the one who receives all glory. Have you ever had that dream where you're on stage in front of thousands of people? You know, that dream where you walk up and you're there. How did it go? I mean, were you the next American Idol? Were you the next rock star? Or were you paralyzed? Did you wither away under the pressure of thousands before you? And I have to ask you if it was a dream, because I'm pretty sure that none of us have had that experience ourselves, though there is this natural inclination of our heart to want to be number one. To want to have the glory. To have our moment in the sun. Our 5 minutes of fame. And so it has been through history again and again and again. The desire to be up front. To be number one. To be seen by others. As a matter of fact, it was the first temptation to sin, wasn't it? The first temptation to sin was that. I want to be number one. God is untrustworthy. You can't trust God. Make a name for yourself. Again and again, in small ways, and maybe sometimes in large ways, there is the temptation to make a name for ourselves. But beloved, I want to impress upon you this morning, you don't need to make a name for yourself. There is one who has given you a name, who has made a name for you. There is a king who rightly serves over his people. And to him alone is the glory. At the heart of the Bible is this: God receives the glory. As a matter of fact, I want to suggest to you this morning, at the heart of the story, the heart of the story of Deborah is this: God gets the glory. And God deserves the glory. God is God, and we are called to delight in that. God gets the glory. At the heart of what we see this morning is that God will have His glory in redeeming His people. And so He does. Notice there in verse 14 and 15, John read again, "And Deborah said to Barak," wasn't Deborah who was going to have the glory, it wasn't Barak who was going to have the glory, it was God who was going to rout His enemies. "And Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go before you?' So Barak went down to Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his enemies before Barak by the edge of the sword." God will have His glory. But we continue in this cycle in the book of Judges, where we have this picture of a people who are called out by God to serve and love God, who continually transgress, continually regress, who continually need the renewal of the Spirit in their lives to follow God, because their tendency is to follow their own way. And inevitably, that gets them into trouble, just as it does you. The truth is, we are called today to be a people who follow God. And when we go our own way, it gets us into trouble. It's, as it were, a shocking description here in verses 1 through 10. Again, the cycle happens again. Again, the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Complete this sentence for me. If I've told you once, See, some of your parents talk to you the way my mom talked to me, right? If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. That may have been one of the most common sentences said to me in my childhood. Wade Francis Coleman. If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. And I can still see my mom's face saying that to me day by day by day. And what I remember of my mom's face is a certain sense of shock she would get that I had transgressed her rule again, that I had broken the Coleman law again. This shock would come across her face as she would say, "If I've told you once, son, I've told you 1,000 times. Are you at that point in the book of Judges yet? God has been good to His people. He has been good to His people. He has been good to His people. And for a time period, the people see the grace of God and heed it. And then again, they fall. If I've told you once, people of God, I've told you 1,000 times that to go your own way leads to your pain." And here we have it again in our text, don't we? Notice there with Deborah and the people. This is chapter 4, verse 1. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." Another judge is gone. And it's a shocking description of a people who had the best for 80 years plunging into their sin and self-destruction again. Notice there, "And the Lord," verse 2, "sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned over Hazor." And notice, he reigned with a general named Sisera, and together they, in verse 3, cruelly oppressed the people of God for 20 years. It's a shocking description of sin. Again, as decades have passed, as the peace has been taken for granted, sin prevails and bondage follows. Peace is abated and sin is exercised and God chastises His people. He sells them into slavery, as it were, to the slavery of their sin. That if they want to follow another, what's going to happen? It's going to hurt. And they come under a ruthless king with a ruthless people. He's an unbearable taskmaster, this Jabin and Sisera. Notice there, the people of Israel cried out, verse 3, to the Lord for help, for He had 900 chariots of iron, and He oppressed the people of Israel cruelly. An unbearable taskmaster was over the people of Israel. And what do? Well, we're back to our ABCDE, right? Apostasy, bondage, crying out, then comes deliverance and ease. And in this text, what happens is they're sold into what to this point is the cruelest of taskmasters, the man with the iron chariots. Now, you need to understand in the text, because you might see a little later there that they had 10,000 foot soldiers, but 900 chariots to 10,000 foot soldiers. I mean, a chariot to a foot soldier was like a hot knife to butter. It was like going out to war with folks with assault rifles, going out against them with a BB gun. It was like firing your Scud missile when the ship coming in had armor-busting rockets. Israel didn't stand a chance. There was no hope for them. They were under an unbearable taskmaster. And then God raises up an unlikely judge. Notice there in verse 4, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippidoth, was judging Israel at the time, and she would sit at the palm of Deborah." So known was she for her wisdom, her faith and wisdom. They even named the tree after her. She's an unlikely judge. Here's a woman judging Israel. Now, she's a true complementarian. She's a true team player. There's no lone ranger here in Deborah. She doesn't take it all into her own hands. She calls Barak out, and together they are going to war. As a matter of fact, Barak impresses upon her his need. Why? We probably need to apologize to Barak. Many of you, maybe as I've read it before, you think Barak's being a big wimp here. Right? You know, notice down there in verses 8 through 10, as she has summoned him to come and to fight because God is going to give them the victory. Up, she says. And in Barak, notice there in verse 8, Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she, that is Deborah, said, "I will surely go with you. Nonetheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Now, if you're reading the text just at that point, you probably think that's Deborah who's going to get the glory. We'll see in a little bit, it's not Deborah, it's Jael who gets the glory. But at this point, you might be prone to think, that this guy's a big wimp. And Barak's character has been maligned throughout the ages because he wanted to take a woman to battle with him. And yet, that was not the uncommon thing, but the common thing. When the prophet or prophetess spoke, you wanted to keep the word of the Lord close at hand. It is an unlikely work. There's nobody quite like Deborah in the Bible, but this unlikely work, he wanted to keep her close because if he was going to take his 10,000 foot soldiers up against 900 chariots, Israel at the end of the Bronze Age, Canaan at the beginning of the Iron Age, destruction was certain unless the Lord was with them. And what I want to impress upon you is that this passage is about God getting the glory. It's not Barak who's the general of Israel. It's God who's the general of Israel. For 20 years, they have been oppressed, but God will assert Himself today. He will rout. He will rout the cruel oppressor. See, it's the unstoppable plan that we see here. The shocking description of 900 going up by way, 10,000 going up against 900. Notice there. It's God who will have His way. He is going to judge Sisera and Jabin. Now, why is that important to us? It's important to us for this reason. It's important for us to remember that in our lives as well, it's God who gets the glory. You know, why is it that we're so interested in meeting people who are famous, superstars or athletes or people who have some recognition? Why do we want to shake their hand, get their autograph, sit next to them in the restaurant? We're hoping some of that glory will rub off, right? Hey, I can say that I met Tom Brokaw in Poland. Now, some of you don't like Tom Brokaw's politics, so that's not very impressive to you. But I went through seas of people so I could shake his hand so I could say, "I met Tom Brokaw." You know, I want to tell people about that. Why? Because I'm lifting myself up. But notice here, it's God who's going to get the glory in the text. And Deborah is pointing Barak to it, and Barak, by way of example, is pointing us to this point. God must get the glory. The glory goes to one. You know, I don't know what you're struggling with this morning, but you need to put yourself and God in right perspective here this morning. God must be first, and you're a distant second. And only then does the world work right. The glory belongs to one. And we're told in the Bible that it rubs off. We are to display the glory of God, but God gets the glory, and He's going to get the glory in this battle. As a matter of fact, the shocking descriptions of our text of a people again going away from the Lord is tethered by this, a smashing defeat, a great victory by God Himself on behalf of the people of Israel. The general fighting the battle is God. We see that in our text there again in verse 14 and 15. And Deborah said to Barak, after the 10,000 are following him up to Kadesh, Deborah said to Barak, "Up," verse 14, "for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" You know, our God, in His justice, is muscular. Now, some of us struggle with a kind of what Del Ralph Davis calls the hand cream Jesus. We have an idea that Jesus is so nice and kind, that God is so nice and kind that He would never wring His hands in anger or justice. But God does get the glory in grace and in justice. God's hammering home this truth. He will have the glory in grace and justice this morning and every day. You see, God stands for His people. Israel wasn't strong enough to defeat the Canaanite king and his general. They weren't strong enough to have the victory. The fight would have surely gone the other way. As a matter of fact, Sisera is glad to go out to the battle because he thinks he's fighting Barak and 10,000 men. And it's not until he's routed that he realizes God is the general. The day. God authors this smashing defeat. God defeats the enemy of the king, the cruel oppressor. Notice there, it's Deborah who sounds the alarm, up, for this is the day. It's Barak who leads the forces, 10,000 go out against Sisera and his soldiers, but it's God who wins the victory. As a matter of fact, turn over one page. Look over in the Song of Deborah and Barak down at verse 30. No, not verse 30. What verse is it? I should have written it down. But over there, as you read down through there, my eyes aren't fast enough. Notice there. Is it verse 30? Verse 30 comes later in my explanation. There's a point there. Somebody help me out. Where we see that that God wins by sending the torrent, by the flood. 21, verse 21. Notice verse 21 there. And the torrent of Kishon swept away the ancient torrent. The torrent of Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Here's how it went. That day in the battle, Sisera and his men were marching out for their next big victory. And yet God had marched before and He had told Barak and Deborah beforehand, this is what was going to happen. And so they marched out, their soldiers. And then all of a sudden, God sends a great flood. And chariots were a powerful army, but they were no match for the flood. And they were washed away and they were stuck in the mud. And then we see the fight ensue back in chapter 4. What happens? The 10,000 soldiers of Barak, they progress. They prevail. They slay all the men of the enemy. And the only one that escapes is Sisera. There's the fight and God is victorious. And then there's the flight. And in verse 16, we see that Sisera and all the men of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But then in verse 17, but Sisera fled away on foot. God stood up for His people. God stood up against the oppressor. And that's our hope. Our God stands for us. He is the one who provides for us. When T.R., Theodore Roosevelt, was still a student, long before he was president, he was a student at Harvard. And he was a Sunday school teacher during his time at Harvard at Christ Church. And one Sunday morning, a young boy who was in his Sunday school class came in with a black eye, and so Theodore Roosevelt inquired as to what had happened, and it turned out that the boy had indeed been in a fight, and on a Sunday for that fact. But as Roosevelt got the details from the young boy, it turned out that a bigger boy, an older boy, had been pinching his sister. And he stepped in to intercede for his sister, thus the black eye. Theodore Roosevelt was taken by the young man's valor and courage, and so he gave him $1 and told him he had done well. The vestrymen, the leaders of this particular church, when they heard of Roosevelt's actions, they were dismayed and they removed him from his teaching post in the church because he wouldn't recant. You see, there are times to step up. I mean, my Coleman boys, they know if somebody picks on a Coleman girl, they're supposed to step in. They might come home with a black eye, but God never gets a black eye, beloved. You know, we might fight for something that is right at times, but God always does what is right. He always brings about justice, and God never gets a black eye. It's a smashing defeat here. The enemies of God succumb to the justice of God because God wins the day. But not only a smashing defeat, I think the highlight of the text and why we call it a tent peg redemption, the place that God is hammering home the truth here in our text, really comes in verses 17 through 22, when we have this General Sisera. General Sisera the rapist, when he comes to his rightful end. We see here that Sisera flees. Notice he's the only one who's fled. It's a shameful death. His troops have suffered a smashing defeat, but he runs off. With his tail between his legs, he's on the run, and he's looking for a place to hide. I don't know if you noticed it when John read back there in verse 11. We actually need to back up a second here. When he read about that guy Heber, I think he said Heber, I say Heber. We'll decide who's right later. Did y'all notice there's this, kind of this anecdotal sidestep here? And Heber moved. Oh, and by the way, here's Heber's, here's his forwarding address, just in case you need to know. Y'all know who Heber was? Heber was Jael's husband. This change of address, God is in charge of what's going on here, even down to the point of the change of address. And Sisera flees, and he's running from the warriors of Israel, and he ends up in the house of Heber, in the tent of Jael. And there is even the change of address is important in the text. On the run, he ends up there. And it's not just a change of address that's on display here, but a change of heart. Did you notice that Heber was an ally to Jabin and to Sisera, but somewhere there was a change of heart, because Jael, in her deception, she invites him in. He would have expected hospitality from her, protection in her place, though a man was never to enter the tent of a married woman. But he would have expected that to be a safe place. But there's a change of heart, isn't it? He hides out. She takes a tent peg, and she puts it right at his temple, and she smashes away. And some of y'all are concerned about that. How does a woman do that? Well, actually, that was the woman's work in the day. I mean, she could make you a great ancient Near Eastern omelet with a piece of bread and figgy jam in the morning. And then she was the one who generally set up and took down the tents. The women of Jael's day were very adept at hammering home the tent pegs. And with great precision. The last thing to go through Sisera's mind was a tent peg, right? I know, it's a bad pun. And you might say, why? Why? You might even at this point feel a little sorry for Sisera. You find yourself feeling that Jael should be on trial and Sisera should be freed. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, you think it's deceptive. Don't you think that's deceptive? She said, come, come. She even gave him a little milk, a little yogurt. She puts him to bed under the rug, and then quietly she creeps up and bam. And he's done. And you think, oh, that's deceptive. That gives me a little ethical heartburn there. You know, that's just not right. Well, if you understood the ancient Near Eastern culture, you would think it was even more wrong. I don't know if you can remember the times of, for instance, when the angels came to Lot in the city, and he was willing to give his daughter to protect the men. That was the kind of protection that was necessitated in the culture of the ancient Near East. You would give your life before you would give up another life, but she's had a change of heart here. And now, if you'll turn to chapter 5, verse 30, you might see some of why it is that God gives the victory, as it were, into a hand of a woman. It was because the sin of the man was so destitute. Don't feel sorry for Sisera here. Notice, it's a song that we'll come to next week. But the women of Canaan are beginning to sing and wonder where their men are, and the mother of Sisera is wondering, and the princesses answer in verse 30 of chapter 5, "Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials to Sisera, spoils of dyed materials embroidered, 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil." Now, it's poetic language there. But it seems that the way Sisera rolled was this way. As they defeated people, they wanted to press home their victory, and they would spoil the wounds of the women so that they raped those that they conquered. And God, in turn, gives His head, gives His hands into the judgment of another. But it's God's judgment here that will preside. It was a shameless death. It was a death befitting His cruelty, as it were. And we get a little concerned about this because justice has some rough edges. But God's justice is precise. And I want you to see this morning 2 things. God gets the glory. And the Redeemer of heaven and earth is a rightful judge. And we need to find our hope in that. Because justice is a reality. It's not one that we often talk about in the church. We are a people of grace, and we triumph that grace, and it's good to remember that grace. And as God is gracious to His people, it is because we have come under the redeeming blood of His justice. I need to say to everyone this morning, God's justice and God's grace, they go hand in hand. And the only way His justice is averted in our lives is if it was taken upon His Son Jesus, who died for us. But beloved, there's our hope. Because God is right to be angry with sin. He's right to judge Sisera, He would be right to judge us, except He gives mercy to His people in the person and work of Jesus. He subdues His enemies for the good of His people. And we see that turn there, don't we, in verse 23. Not only is Sisera and his men, not only are they defeated, they're no longer a threat to Israel. We also see that on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Israel, before the people. And as hard as He had pressed on them, they pressed back, till the victory of the Lord was theirs. Beloved, you can't put God in a box. He is a God who will keep us as His people. But we need to remember that sin has consequences. That God is just. And that His mercy doesn't merely abate His justice. His mercy authenticates His justice and what He's done in the saving one, Christ. All those who are enemies of God will come to their rightful end. And all those enemies of God who confess their need of a living God, bow their knee and say, "No more, no more, I repent," will find their hope in Jesus. See, God gets the glory. He's the author of life. He's the giver of life. He's the king of life. And we are to follow. God deserves the worship, and so we give praise. God deserves our honor, and so we heed His call. God commands, we obey. Because God is holy, and He is just. You know, there are concerns that we may want to wrestle with in the text. But I want you to see this morning that the heart of our text is this. Is that God will be glorified. It's not Barak, the general of the day, who may have expected that he would have some glory. It's not you and I. But it's God who receives the glory. And that's the best that's the best for us as well. As a matter of fact, as we turn to the New Testament, we find that it is when God is most glorified that we see that we begin to reflect that glory, even crackpots as we are. From one degree to another, as our rest is not in ourselves, but in Jesus. We receive, we rejoice, and we reflect the glory of God. Beloved, we're going to leave this sanctuary and we're going to go into God's world. And we need to be reminded this morning that it's not us on the stage, but God on the stage that matters. We're not called to be glory hounds, glory stealers. We're called to be glory beholders. For as we behold the One who is true in grace and justice, we behold the God who holds our lives in His very hand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray this morning, even as we consider a tent peg redemption of how we have offended Your grace, but how You have affirmed Your grace. Father, we ourselves, we realize that in our sin we don't deserve Your mercy, but Your judgment. But we are thankful that Your judgment and Your justice has been laid out on Your Son so that we may receive. And so call us. Call us away from our kingdom of one, that we might delight to be in the kingdom of Christ. For we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.